Today's reading is from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 32. This can be found on page 1138 of your church Bible. Page 1138. I ask them, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people from whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may the table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will the acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full member of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. This is God's word.
Lindsay, thank you. Good morning, everybody. My name's Sam Stevenson. I'm the curate here, if we've not had a chance to meet yet. It'd be very nice to do so. A longish passage, complex passage in places, but a wonderful passage before us this morning that speaks of the overflowing mercy of God. What a wonderful God we have. Why don't we ask for his help as we come to his word now? Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who is rich in mercy. Thank you that you are a living God and you speak to us today through your living word. Father, we ask for your help, whether we're very new to Christian things or been Christians a long time. Father, please would you impress upon us the riches of your mercy that we might not lose hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think one of Jesus' most wonderful parables has to also be one of his most frustrating. I'm talking about the parable of the prodigal son. Very well known, very well loved. If you were with us last week, Neil mentioned the parable. And you know it probably. The man has two sons. The younger one runs away from home with his father's money, squanders it in wild living, finds himself without a penny to his name, feeding pigs, longing to eat their food, and thinks, well, I might as well go back and grovel and try my luck and sort of see where we are. And finds his father waiting for him with open arms, greeting him home, welcoming, organizing a party in his honor. Wonderful. We love it, don't we? God generously welcomes home any sinner who repents. Wonderful. But in context, you may know, the kicker of the parable really is the second son. The story is told in context to the Pharisees, zealous, unbelieving religious Jews, getting increasingly hostile to Jesus as he welcomes sinners to his table. And they're in danger of missing out on the kingdom of God. And it's they who are embodied in this character of the second son. He's out in the fields, working for his father as he always has been. And he hears the music of the party and wonders what's going on. And he gets very angry when he hears of his father's generous welcome of his younger son. And his dad comes out, son, come in. We want you in the feast. But he answered his father. Do we have the quote from Luke 15? He answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And the father pleads with him to come in. Son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But the story just ends. It just ends with the oldest son outside the party. And we think, come on, Jesus, you're going to finish it? No one likes a cliffhanger. But it just ends with the oldest son outside the feast. The older brother's hardness and his anger has driven him outside. And as far as the story goes, that's that. And part of why this passage before us is so precious is it helps us see it's not the end of the story for the older brother. So rich, so lavish is the overflowing mercy of our God. Yes, he chases down prodigals, but he also holds out his arms to older brothers, to religious unbelievers hardened in their unbelief. There's hope. There's hope for religious ethnic Jews. They're, I think, the primary focus of this passage. God's word to them hasn't failed. But hope, too, I think, for religious unbelievers of all kinds. There's hope. Now, if you're just joining us this morning, we're in this little section of Romans chapters 9 to 11, a complex section, perhaps at points, but an important section, where we see God's faithfulness and his sovereign mercy and grace put on display. And the central claim we've been seeing as we go through is really a very simple one. God's word to Israel hasn't failed. We can trust this God who makes gospel promises to us. His word doesn't fail. His word to Israel hasn't failed. Even though the Messiah has come and been widely rejected by the Jews, his word to Israel, his gospel promises of blessing and restoration and forgiveness, that word hasn't failed. Why? What we've been seeing as we go through chapter 9, we saw actually not all Israel are Israel. That within ethnic Israel, there's a subset believing Israel. It is they who are the heirs of the promises, the doctrine of election. God's promise was never to save all people, but a people. And that he has done. And then last week we saw chapter 10. Actually, God's word to Israel hasn't failed because the good news has been proclaimed to all Israel. God has offered them the promises of the gospel as he said he would. But we saw at the end of last week that it is as though God has been holding out his hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The older brother, outside, hardened. But wonderfully, we're going to see today, this is the good news in chapter 11, that God is still at work. He's not done. There's still hope. God is still at work saving ethnic Jews. Even though, as things stand, many sit outside the feast, it's not the end of the story for the older brother. The door remains open. God is working to bring them back in. And even today, God the Father stands with his arms open. My son, everything I have is yours. Come into the feast. So let's dive into the passage. Headings on your sheet, slightly technical headings at points. It's a slightly technical passage at points, but we'll work through it like this. God's grace extends further than it may appear. Grace has come to Gentiles to arouse Jewish envy, and grace can re-extend to Jews who don't persist in unbelief. So don't give up. Don't give up on religious unbelievers. We'll work through it like that. So first thing then, God's grace extends further than it may appear. Cricket's in the headlines at the moment, you may have seen, with an Ashes series in full swing. England as ever putting us through the emotional ringer. Apologies if you're not a cricket fan. I slightly envy you, because with this current England cricket team, when things are bad, they're very bad. And you sort of lose a flurry of wickets. Things look utterly bleak, and you're saying, well, I don't think there's any way back from here. It can feel impossible to think that things could ever turn around. And as we come to our passage in Romans 11, at first glance, things look bleak for ethnic Israelites. Down in verse 7, they're eagerly seeking God's Messiah and the salvation he brings. But he came, and some believed, but others, not only did they not believe in him, they executed him. And Paul quotes verse 8 from Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, things look bleak. They've become hardened against God's Messiah to such an extent that it's as though their senses aren't working properly. They have, verse 8, a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. You think, how are they going to turn back from this place of hardness and rejection if their eyes don't work and their ears don't work? If they're desensitized, how are they ever going to turn? And what's worse, verse 9, the justice of God has fallen upon them. Psalm 69, Paul quotes verses 9 and 10. It's a psalm where a curse is pronounced on God's enemies. If God was to reject his people forever, that would be utterly just and fair. Not a word could be spoken in their defense. So what then? Is it curtains for ethnic Israel? Has God just rejected them? Well, bleak situations don't always stay that way. We're hoping that'll be the case for the England cricket team. We'll see. And Paul begins this section by reminding his readers God's grace extends further than it may appear. Chapter 11, verse 1, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. If you want an example, says Paul, of a hardened Jew who missed the Messiah, hello, that was me, says Paul. In Philippians, he describes himself in these terms. He describes himself circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He was persecuting the church, and yet God intervened on the Damascus Road. He broke down his walls of religious unbelief. His religious zeal became redirected towards God's Messiah. God can't be done with unbelieving Israelites, says Paul, otherwise I wouldn't be here. And I am here. God's grace extends further than it may appear. And he goes on, encouraging his readers, actually, there may be more Pauls out there. And he draws on this example from Israel's history, verse 2. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. What was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Remember when Elijah got himself into that place of, woe is me, I'm the only one left. Everything's terrible, I'm the only faithful believer in the world. God reminded Elijah then, my grace extends further than it may appear. There are more faithful believers out there. That was God's word to Elijah. And Paul's point here is that there are people out there currently enemies of the church who God has decreed will one day turn and receive salvation. There are many more who will do a Paul. Many more who will turn and embrace God's Messiah. There are older brothers who won't stay outside the feast forever but will come in. God's grace extends further than it may appear. Why will they turn and receive salvation? Well, Paul is really clear. It's grace. It's grace, and it's nothing but grace. Because Paul didn't sort of have a crisis of conscience and sort of come to his senses on his own. That wasn't his story. He wasn't even saved specifically because he was an Israelite. As we saw last week, God richly blesses all who call on him, Jew and Gentile alike. So why did Paul turn? Grace, very simply, verse 5. There's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace it cannot be based on works, if it were, grace would no longer be grace. God intervened and broke down Paul's resistance with his grace, and he can do it again. God is wonderfully gracious. It's not the end of the story for the older brother because God's grace extends further than it may appear. That's the first thing. But second point, really, grace has come to Gentiles to arouse Jewish envy. Grace has come to Gentiles to arouse Jewish envy. Okay, so God's not done with the older brother. God in his grace can and will break down walls of religious unbelief. There are many more out there who he's appointed for salvation. Great. But how? How's he going to do that? How's he going to break down their walls of resistance? Is he going to do a Damascus Road every time? Because after all, these are hardened people. They know the scriptures. They have their answers well rehearsed. And maybe you can think of people in your life and you think, they could never turn back. They could never turn back to God. Maybe somebody who once professed faith but has walked away, believing themselves to have sort of moved on to a kinder, more rational, I don't know, agnosticism or something else that they think is better. You think, how are they ever going to return? Or perhaps a family member who sort of knows the liturgy, sings in the choir every week, very familiar with the Magnificat and the Benedictus, but their heart is nowhere near to God. You think, how are they ever going to? Because they think they know what Christianity is about. How can God's grace triumph over hardened walls of resistance? Well, the rest of our passage, in verses 11 to 32, I think really just gives us the answer to that question, gives us details on how. How is God going to do this? And we find extraordinarily that it involves envy. It's remarkable, isn't it? I'm not sure that's how I would have chosen to do it. God is very wise. He uses envy. Grace has come to Gentiles to arouse Jewish envy. Look with me at verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Or again, verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Envy. God's purpose is that his saving grace so abundantly overflows to the Gentiles, so transforms them that ethnic Jews look back on the Gentiles and see something inherently lovely, inherently attractive. I was chatting in preparation for this with a member of our church family, and he's someone who grew up a chorister, would have called himself a Christian, was very familiar with church settings. He'd sung Evensong so many times he could have sung the Nunc Dimittis in his sleep, but he didn't believe. And he told me the story of when he started meeting real believers when he was at university, believers who didn't just know about God, but who knew God. Truth wasn't just in their head, but in their heart. It wasn't just that they sort of knew some stuff, but that they lived it out and actually wanted to. Church wasn't a duty for them, it was a joy. And he looked in and thought, huh, that's different. And it was putting their religion next to his own that made him realize they've got something I don't. If what they have is Christianity, what I have can't be. And actually, I quite like what they have. I think that's the sort of envy that's in view here. And wonderfully, in God's kindness, it was seeing them that made this member of our church family sit up and investigate to the point where he turned and received Christ. And in our passage, that is God's intention for the Jews, that they see the Gentiles reading their scriptures, owning their promises, receiving their Messiah, and living out transformed lives. And they look in and think, that's actually lovely. That's beautiful. What a difference grace makes. Well, actually, what's stopping me from joining in? Maybe I could come back. But where does that leave us Gentiles? Because I take it that almost all of us in the room this morning aren't here from a Jewish background. Some of you maybe. It's wonderful that you're here. But most of us in the room, I take it, will be Gentile background believers, non-Jews. What do we do with the knowledge that grace has come to us to arouse Jewish envy? Well, Paul makes a real point of saying, verse 18, do not consider yourself superior to others. Do not consider yourself superior to others. Because there's a real danger as we enjoy the feast and sort of see the older brother outside that we get proud. Think, we're clever. You know, Paul wants to burst that bubble. And he uses the metaphor of an olive tree. Verse 17, we're a wild olive shoot, us Gentiles, grafted into God's kingdom tree to replace branches that have been broken off. And so how can we boast? How can we boast before God? We didn't graft ourselves in. There's nothing in us. that made God do that? Verse 19, consider this. You don't support the root. The root supports you. I'm not a horticulturalist. I think the way trees work, though, is that the tree supports the branch. If you're a branch, you receive life from the tree. And that's the case with us. God has freely chosen to give us life. How can we boast before God? He's freely chosen to give us that. And how can we boast before others? We can be tempted to sort of look down on religious unbelievers and just think, well, I'm just a better Christian. Those stupid Pharisees. How did they miss the Messiah? They deserve to be cut off. As though somehow sort of God looked into our future and thought, yeah, they'll be much better at being Christians. Well, be careful. Verse 20. They were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. It's a word of warning to us. Don't be a cocky Christian and sort of take your salvation for granted. It's easy, I think, perhaps as we go on as a Christian over time, to just assume, yeah, God loves me. Of course he'll forgive me. Yeah, I repented of my sin and believed a long time ago. Yeah, I'll be fine. Well, Paul would say to us, continue in his kindness. Keep on repenting and believing. Stay connected to his people. Don't think yourself superior. Our branch, us Gentiles, is in God's kingdom tree by a miracle of his grace. We don't deserve to be there. We don't belong there. We're there not because we're worthy, just because he's kind. And he's cut people off before for unbelief. If we get complacent or proud, don't think that couldn't happen to you. So what should we Gentiles do? Well, humble ourselves. After all, God is using our salvation as part of a bigger, wiser plan to save his own people, to save ethnic Jews. Grace has come to the Gentiles to arouse Jewish envy. That's the second point. But finally, thirdly, grace can re-extend to Jews who don't persist in unbelief. Grace can re-extend to Jews who don't persist in unbelief. Paul speaks to the Gentiles as sort of an aside, but the focus of the passage is the older brothers. It's the religious unbelievers. After all, grace has come to the Gentiles to arouse Jewish envy. And so how much more can grace re-extend to Jews who don't persist in unbelief? That's the logic in verse 12. Look down with me. If their transgression, if the Jews' transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? The older brother outside the feast, that's justice. But how much more glorious would it be to see God's grace, to see God's mercy overflow and to break down those walls of resistance? How extraordinary would it be to see the hardened older brother take his father's words to heart? Huh. Everything I have is yours. That means that fattened calf must be for me as well. And that joyful music must be for me as well. And that celebration must also be for me. Why would I let my wayward brother have all the fun? Why would I let him grab the best bits of the roast beef? I'd better get back in there and join the party. And that's the picture here. Grace can re-extend to Jews who don't persist in unbelief. Notice what this isn't saying. This is not saying that ethnic Jews get their own special route into heaven. It's not like there's a sort of back door. No. We all pass under the same archway, faith in Christ. That's the way in. There's only one way in, faith in Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not that there's a back door for ethnic Jews. No, it's just that it's never too late to call on the name of the Lord. Look down with me, verse 23. If they, that is ethnic Jews, do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that's wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, it'd be fair to say that these verses have generated some discussion in the history of the church, and so I tread cautiously here. What does it mean that all Israel will be saved? Some have suggested that all Israel here just means all of God's people, so Jew and Gentile. I don't think it can be that. Throughout the passage, Israel here refers to ethnic Jews. It'd be very strange for it to change meaning here, so I don't think it can be that. Some have suggested that it means that at some point in the future, there will be a mass movement of ethnic Jews to receive Jesus as their Messiah. So it's as though for now, the door is shut to the Jews and open to the Gentiles, and they're streaming into God's kingdom. But at some future point, the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in, and the door will be open again for a flood of ethnic Jews to return. That's probably the majority position on these verses. And I'd be thrilled if that was so. I'd be thrilled if there was a massive movement of Jews back to Christ in the future. Let's pray for that. For myself, I'm not totally sure that's what verse 26 is saying. Commentator Christopher Ash agrees with me, so I'm not totally out on my own. I think the focus of verse 26 is on the words, in this way. In other words, Paul is outlining the process by which God will save every elect Israelite. I've got a little diagram that could help with this. There you go. Should we see that again? Should we do that again? That was good, wasn't it? Should we do that again? Look at that. Okay, so there is a group who will come and who are coming. So all Israel refers to the remnant of those who believed and those who will be aroused to envy, aroused to jealousy through this process we've been speaking about. It's the process, Paul is outlining the process by which God will save every elect Israelite. That's the mystery that's been revealed. It's not that the future salvation of Jews comes after the salvation of Gentiles, but it comes alongside. It is happening already. It was happening in Paul's day, and it will keep happening. A few things that convince me of that. One, Paul hopes and expects to see some Jews saved through his own ministry in his lifetime, rather than waiting for a massive movement later on. Two, if envy is a motivating factor in Jews coming back in, that would work better as an ongoing process rather than a future event. Three, seeing Jewish believers regularly come back into the olive tree, I think better serves to stop Gentiles thinking that the world revolves around them, seeing God's purpose to save Jews through them. As I say, I could be wrong. I'd love to be wrong. It would mean many Jews turning to Christ. But the point is that grace can re-extend to Jews who don't persist in unbelief. And this is happening. This is happening. I studied theology with a chap called Zygmunt Rogoff. No guesses as to his ethnicity. Known as Ziggy, named after his maternal great-grandfather who died in the Holocaust. Got a picture of Ziggy? Here he is. He'd grown up in London from a traditional Jewish home, had a bar mitzvah at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, so he was all in, Jewish to the core. And he describes his conversion in these terms. He says, when I was studying for my PhD, a good friend who wasn't Jewish and I used to talk about God. One day my friend told me he'd become a Christian. I thought that was a rash decision. He invited many of his friends to church, but I was the only one who came. When I read the New Testament book of Mark, a narrative of Jesus' life, I remember asking myself, have I found the Messiah? But a voice deep within me said, how can I accept Jesus as the Messiah when the rabbis have been rejecting him for the last 2,000 years? I knew he was a mathematician. I knew the probability of the messianic prophecies being fulfilled in one person was virtually zero. So when I realized that Jesus did fulfill these prophecies, it felt like comparing a fingerprint with a finger and getting an exact match. I began to realize I could believe in Jesus without relinquishing my Jewishness. When I realized the portrait of Jesus in the New Testament matched what the Hebrew scriptures said about the Messiah, I was overcome with both joy and fear. Joy because I'd found a great treasure, and fear because I stood guilty before a holy God. And then I was overwhelmed as I understood what Jesus had done for me. He had taken the punishment for all my wrong actions and attitudes, what the Bible calls sin. I was forgiven, not because of anything I'd done, but because of what Jesus had done. See, God is doing this. Grace can re-extend to Jews who don't persist in unbelief. And Ziggy now works for an organization called Jews for Jesus, an organization committed to reaching ethnic Jews with the good news that the Messiah has come, and that despite their past rejection, God's arms are still open to them in welcome. His story is one of many. You can go on the Jews for Jesus website. There's loads of wonderful stories on there. Grace can re-extend to Jews who don't persist in unbelief. So what do we do with this passage? Why in our Bible? Well, I think very simply, don't give up. Don't give up on religious unbelievers. God is so rich in mercy that even those currently hardened against him, his arms are still open to them. And many more will yet come. The passage finishes in this way. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. As far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so too they have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. This passage speaks of the triumph of God's mercy. Don't give up. Don't give up on your colleague from a Jewish background who feels so closed to any talk of Jesus being the Messiah. Don't give up on the Jewish communities in our city, in Golders Green and Stoke Newington and other parts of our city where there are large Jewish populations. Don't give up on them. Befriend them, get to know them. Don't give up on religious people, that friend or that family member who's very involved in religious activity but feels so far from belief. Maybe who even scoffs at your evangelical zeal and evangelical certainty. They can seem so hard to the genuine gospel because in their mind they've consciously chosen what they think is the better path. But God's mercy is so great. God isn't done with them yet. His arms are still open, and many more will yet come. So what can we do then? Well, a few little things. Keep praying for them. Maybe you've been praying for a religious, unbelieving family member for years. Don't give up. It's so easy to give up. Don't give up. Keep crying out to God. Would they not persist in their unbelief? Would they not stay outside the feast? Second little thing, be a loud Christian. In God's purposes, his way of waking up religious unbelievers seems to be the obvious transformed lives of his people. That's the envy dynamic. So that they look in and are envious, wanting what you have. Be a loud Christian. If they ever come over for lunch, say grace loudly and boldly. Attend church regularly if you're ever staying over with them. Let your Christianity drive you to love them sacrificially and radically. Let your Christianity make you a better son or daughter, a better sister or brother. Let them see the real vibrant evidence of grace in your life, that they might look in and go, oh, there's something there. Second little thing. Third little thing, just keep trusting God. It's not the end of the story for the older brother. Praise God. His arms are open and welcome. Many more will yet come. Should we pray and praise God for his mercy? Father, how we thank you and praise you for the triumph of your mercy. Thank you, Father, so much that your grace is going out, even to those who've hardened their hearts against you, that you are using the transformed lives of your people to arouse others to envy, that they might not persist in unbelief and be saved. Father, what wisdom to plan things in that way. What mercy you extend to those hardened against you. Father, we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.